So we read Daniel 2, and thank you for bearing with the long reading. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. 2,500 years ago, 500 years before the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, this event took place. The book of Daniel happened in history. We looked at last time, as we looked at Daniel 1, four men were taken into exile, ripped out of their home country, forced into a new and very foreign land, and there they're put in this program of indoctrination where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, changes their names, puts them in this program to make them good Babylonians. And the first chapter of Daniel highlights God's faithfulness to these young men in the midst of this very difficult exile. And we see God's faithfulness to them, and then we see in response Daniel and these other friends, we see their faithfulness to God. As we come to Daniel 2, the story I read for us earlier, we have a continuation of the story. And in Daniel 2, that this actual historical account continues, and we see God bringing the big picture of all of history into this moment in time so long ago, into life and reality, and affects Daniel, it affects his friends, it affects Nebuchadnezzar. We see the effects of God bringing the big picture into time, into space, into reality. So that's what I want us to consider this morning. 3 points, pretty simple. The king and his kingdom, looking at Nebuchadnezzar in the present context, the dream and its interpretation, and then closing with the final king and his unending kingdom. That's what we see in Daniel chapter 2. So first, the king and in his kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar, this ancient king of Babylon, was just a typical, evil, tyrannical, power-hungry man, right? Normal guy. Wielding his authority at will, regardless of the consequences to the people around him. He was not a benevolent ruler to his subjects. He was more like a mob boss, doing whatever he pleased. And that's what we see here. Nebuchadnezzar, a young man at the time, probably 30 years old, was just coming to the height of his power. When we come to Daniel 2, 8 years earlier, he defeated the world power of Assyria. So this is the guy on top of the world at this time. With absolute authority, he could do whatever he wanted to do. And we see in Daniel 2 a little bit of that, right? He has this ongoing dream. It deeply troubles his soul. It keeps coming back. Night after night, he has this dream. It keeps coming. It troubles his soul. He's really bothered by this dream because he views it as coming from the gods to him. So he goes to the wise men, the magicians, these guys that are supposed to be able to help him in this. He goes to them and says, "Tell me my dream and give me the interpretation." And they say, "Hold on a second. No king's ever asked for the dream too. All right, we can make up the interpretation, but you want both?" So we get this back and forth, and at one point the king threatens this severe punishment. "You shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins if you don't tell me both the dream and the interpretation." So he's serious. He has absolute authority. He can do whatever he wants. They have this back and forth. He's angry, very furious, the text says, because no one in the kingdom can tell him this dream and tell him this interpretation until we get to the man Daniel, this faithful exile in the kingdom. And Daniel comes on the scene and he's able, Daniel's very clear about this, he says, "It's not me, it's nothing I could do, but I know the God who speaks, I know the God who can answer you, O king." So first here, I think it's important to see in the king and his kingdom the nature of Nebuchadnezzar's rule and how that points not only to any government, any man-made government, not only that, but how it points to our own lives and who we are if we do not know the true king. Right, as we read Daniel 2 and we see the whole story, we see the power of Nebuchadnezzar, we see the authority, the seemingly unstoppable nature of his power. But we realize it's just for a time, and that's part of the point of the dream, that's part of the point of this whole story. It will not last forever. It is temporary. It is limited. He is under ultimate authority. There is a God in heaven who decides to speak into the story. So the king and his kingdom is limited, like we are all limited if we do not know the final king. I've loved this Time cover magazine. I've used it before, but it's from September 5th, 2011. Muammar Gaddafi, right? A very powerful man. He could do whatever he wanted in Libya for years and years and years. Right? A man like Nebuchadnezzar with absolute authority. But there came a point where his reign ended. He was deposed. He was killed. He was taken off the throne. And like the desert sand that blows away, that's what the image portrays, his power and rule were only temporary. They did not last because he was just a human. He was just a human, man-made king. Or this illustrates it well, one of my favorite poems, Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. I met a traveler from an antique land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frowned and wrinkling lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty in despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Another illustration of the temporary nature of not only Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and not only Gaddafi, not only every man-made kingdom of the world, as we see this statue described level by level, and the statue is turned to dust and blows away. But I think a takeaway for us is this is the story of each of us if we do not know the king. The king that Daniel 2 will point us to. This is the story of each of our lives if we don't know the king. Temporary. Temporary. It will end. We do not know the king. But let's come to the dream and its interpretation. And I believe this is the central point of Daniel 2. What we must take away. What is this dream? The king saw a huge image, a huge statue of a man. And this statue had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And in this dream, as this huge, marvelous, bright statue is before him, suddenly a stone is cut out of the mountain with no human hand, and it rolls down the hill and smashes the statue into powder. And the wind blows away all the powder. Nothing is left of the statue. Nothing is left. But this stone that crushed the statue begins to grow, and it becomes a huge mountain, a mountain that fills the whole earth. And night after night, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. No one is able to tell him the dream or give him the interpretation. And Daniel comes on the scene, and he says this in verse 26. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. This dream, this image of the statue, this stone coming down and crushing the statue, is God in heaven coming into time and space, revealing mysteries to the king now, so that the king, the one on top of the world, no one at this time is more powerful, so that the king can get this message out. The message of this dream. Get this interpretation of the dream out to the world, because there's good news in this dream. So traditionally, the way this statue is understood is that the head of gold is Babylon. That's what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, right? The head of gold is Babylon, this powerful kingdom. And then after Babylon, they were conquerable, right? They were conquered, and the nation of Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. And then Greece came, and Alexander Great, and they came to world power. And then after Greece was Rome, kind of each successive stage of world history after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But more important than identifying every aspect of this dream is what we see in verse 44. This is the point of the dream. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So the point of the dream is to announce the coming of God's kingdom that's different than all the kingdoms of the world. Right? All the kingdoms of the world are kind of personified in the statue level by level. But this stone comes out and crushes the statue, turns all these kingdoms to powder. They are blown away, and there is a mountain that fills the whole earth that lasts forever. So this is a very different kingdom with a very different king that will come and will really rule the whole world. It's an announcement of the final king and his unending kingdom. The final king and his unending kingdom. This stone cut out of the mountain rushes down, crushes the statue to powder. Nothing is left, but the stone slowly begins to grow. It becomes this huge mountain that affects, fills the whole earth, affects every single person. This stone must be really important, right? As we're reading this dream, reading of this story in Daniel 2, it's a little different for us, right? It's not easy to understand. It's a little different type of literature. But what is this stone? Who is this stone, we should ask? And here, as we consider the overall message of the Bible, I find this fascinating, how beginning in Genesis and going through the Old Testament and coming to the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, we see this theme of the stone throughout the Bible that ultimately points to the work of Jesus Christ. Genesis 49:24, we're told of this stone that would be the shepherd of Israel. The stone is used to speak of the one who would be the shepherd of Israel. Then in the Psalms, we are told that there is one who would come who is the stone, and this stone is rejected, but in his rejection, he would be the chief cornerstone. Then later in the Bible, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the one who would come and be a stone, who would be a sanctuary. He would be a place of protection for some. This stone would be a sanctuary for some and a rock of offense and stumbling to others. The whole world would be divided with relationship to this stone. All of humanity divided, either sanctuary from the stone or crushed by the stone. Then we come to the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus Christ, and he brings all these themes together. He comes on the scene during Roman world power, and what does he announce as he comes on the scene? He announces the kingdom of God. And he points to himself as this stone cut out of the mountain with no human hand who will crush all other kingdoms. These are bold pronouncements that he makes. And as he comes on the scene, announcing his rule, announcing his kingdom, some will accept him, but many reject him. And at one point, after some rejected him, he responded in this parable. I'm sorry, it's so small. But this is from Luke 20. After receiving rejection to his pronouncements of the kingdom, and himself as king, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So Jesus is clearly referring to himself as he speaks of this stone that is rejected. He is the stone. He is the final king. He is the king of God's unending kingdom. And either he's the cornerstone, upon which we build our lives, or he is the stone that will break and crush those who reject him. So Jesus is pronouncing, believe in me, trust in me as the king that was promised, the king to come. Trust in me, I will be your cornerstone. You can build your life on me. But if you reject me, if you reject me, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He says, I am the stone that was cut out of the mountain by no human hand, which brings down all human kingdoms and ushers in the eternal kingdom of God. With the cross and the resurrection comes the everlasting kingdom. It comes during the time of Roman power, and it's alongside the man-made kingdoms of this world. But one day, this will be the only kingdom, and his rule will extend throughout the world. So what does this mean for you and me? God has already set up in Christ's death an eternal kingdom over the whole world. This is real. God is telling us that he sets up kings, he takes them down, he is the sovereign king over all. And in Jesus Christ, we have a ruler that will never come off the throne. He is alive, he rules now, and with him, there will never be an after you. His rule is eternal. He reigns now. And he reigns in love. He's not a mob boss like Nebuchadnezzar. He's not like the other tyrants of the world. He is a king of perfect justice and love. He is the king of love who is our shepherd. So we run to him and we give him our lives, knowing that we can build our lives upon him who is our cornerstone. This stone has established his kingdom through the cross and resurrection. So he's the king of the cross, where his love is revealed to us. And we can know that if he died for us while we were still sinners, how much more as our king, as our shepherd, will he care for us? We find our forgiveness in him because he gave himself for us. We find our freedom through him, through his obedience, through the new life he gives us. And we find our hope in him because he is the king of the resurrection. He has defeated all enemies. He is seated at the right hand of the Father now. He is perfectly victorious. And there he lives and intercedes and watches over and cares for his people and watches his kingdom spread from heart to heart and from people to people all around the world. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is king over all. As Jesus was facing the cross in conversation with Pilate, and Pilate was asking about his claim to be king and his kingdom, and Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You don't understand. My kingdom is not like Nebuchadnezzar. My kingdom is not like Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. It is very, very different. It's a spiritual kingdom. It changes lives, and it extends throughout the world. And one day, he will be declared by all to be king of all. Many of you know one of my favorite novels is Ben-Hur. And I have to be very clear, the book and not, don't watch the movies. Even the classic one, you know, really good. It's much better than the recent one, but still nothing compared to the book. But Ben-Hur is all about the nature of Christ's kingdom. You have to read it, okay? It's so good. But throughout the book, we have this young protagonist character, Ben-Hur. He's looking for the final king of the Jews. And he's looking, he says, for one who would be a warrior like glorious David, a ruler wise and magnificent as Solomon. The kingdom was to be a power against which Rome was to dash itself to pieces. There would be a colossal war and the agonies of death and birth and peace with Judean dominion forever. So he's looking for this king that we would expect. And one of his fiancée at the time, gets to a point where she sees Jesus walk into Jerusalem, or actually ride a donkey into Jerusalem. And at this point, they break up, and she looks at him and says, "How can you believe in this king?" She says, "I saw your dreaming Caesar," speaking of Jesus. "I saw him make his entry into Jerusalem. Instead of a mighty Pharaoh returning in triumph or a Caesar helmed and sworded, ha, 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 I saw a man riding an ass's colt and in tears. He's the king? He's the Son of God? He's the Redeemer of the world? Ha, ha, ha. Has he broken Rome to pieces? What has he done? Where has he seated his capital and his palace? He raised the dead, you say? Where is his palace? What has he done? He's so weak. He's so insignificant. He's so defeated as he goes to his sufferings." But at the end of the book, Ben-Hur realizes the kingdom that Jesus is establishing by entering Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, entering in humiliation, willingly stepping into his sufferings, and through his sufferings, he is exalted to be king over all, and he is a king unlike any other, because through his sufferings we find life. "My kingdom's not of this world," he said. "My kingdom is not of this world." And Peter says to the early Christians, "Look to Jesus, and there will be richly provided for you an entrance into his eternal kingdom." His eternal kingdom. It will last forever. You'll have victory over death. This is the promise of Jesus' resurrection. He has an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion spreads throughout the world. So we worship this king. One day all of history will be clearly divided between those who have Jesus as their Savior and King, who know him as their resurrected King and find their resurrection in him, and those who do not. Either you build your life on the claims of Christ's resurrection, he becomes your cornerstone, or you reject him and you'll be crushed, broken through the holy justice of God. So the question for each of us today is, what will you do with the King, the resurrected King? Can you walk away after hearing these words and seeing this beautiful prophecy in Daniel 2 and hearing the claims of Christ? Can you walk away and continue to live for yourself? Or do you hear the claims of the King and the promises of the King, and will you establish your life on him, trusting in him? Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in the good news." Repent and believe. Can you believe this? What we celebrate on Easter morning isn't just a thing the church does on the side. This is the claim of all of history. There is a man who lived, died, and was raised again from the dead, and by trusting in him, you can have that resurrection too. So will you hear and turn in faith to him, realizing that the claims of Jesus change everything for us? Will you look to Jesus this morning? Let's pray.